I'm excited. We have a guest speaker coming today. So we have a friend of mine who is going to be coming up. He's never been here at Redeemer before, but I'm excited to have him today. A friend of mine, his name is Alex Rea. He is a graduate from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, just like myself. And he currently serves as youth pastor at First Baptist Church of Gonzales. So right over there on the other side of Baton Rouge. I just consider it an absolute privilege to have been able to meet Alex, get to know him, and an absolute honor to be able to call him a friend. And I'm just really excited to have him here today. So would you guys give Alex a warm welcome?
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. As you're turning there, I want to thank Aaron for inviting me to come here. Haven't spent a whole lot of time in Lafayette, so I'm grateful to be here. Got to enjoy the festival last night, which was quite a lot of people. And so very much enjoyed our time there. As Aaron mentioned, I serve as a pastor at First Baptist Church of Gonzales, which is about 20 minutes south of Baton Rouge. I've been there for a number of years. My wife and I are there. We have two children who have petered out a few moments ago. Our son is Carter. He's 4. Our daughter is Addison, and she is 2, going on 20. And so we are very much enjoying the younger years with them. Thankful to be here. Thankful for Aaron and his friendship and his encouragement. Let's get into the text. Ephesians chapter 1. I know that you guys started this a couple weeks ago, and this is week 3, if I'm not mistaken. And what's really interesting about this text that we're going to be walking through today is last week you started in verse 3. And what's really interesting about this passage is that verses 3 through 14 is basically one long sentence. And it literally is in the Greek. And so I was thinking about with my son. My son started developing a speech and learning how to talk lately over the past year. And if you ask him anything, they're hearing it right now. If you asked him anything, he very rarely ever gives just short answers. Even if it's a yes or no question, he's not going to just tell you yes most of the time. He's going to give you a very long story. And so if you ask him what he did today, he could just answer, I played with my cousin. Cousins live next to us. Or I saw this, or I did that. Instead, he's going to take you left, he's going to take you up, he's going to talk for a while. And then, if you're lucky, he will end with, I played with my cousin. It's a long, run-on sentence. And what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 1 is Paul kind of doing that as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one very long sentence. And last week, when you guys did verses 3 through 10, it's kind of like Paul just took a breath for a moment, and that's what we're picking up now. And so verses 11 through 14 are the end of that very long sentence, and that's where we are going to be picking up this morning. Before we jump into the text, I did want to note as well that a really interesting thing going on here in this passage, where in verses 11 through 14, well, God kind of giving us a peek behind the veil, so to speak. We see the activity of God and what he's up to in the world. And specifically, he uses some really interesting language here, beginning in verse 11. And I think it's important to note, because it's going to color the rest of our conversation today. But we're going to see this language of God being what we would call triune. That Christian, Orthodox Christians all throughout history, one of the things that makes Christianity Christianity is that we believe that God is a Trinity. You're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is something that differentiates us from literally every other religion ever. What differentiates us from Latter-day Saints, from Jehovah's Witnesses, from Muslims, from anything. Like if you can think of it, that's what makes Christianity specifically and uniquely Christianity, is that God is a triune God. And so if we could sum it up in three short sentences, we might say it this way, that there is one God. God is three persons. And each person is fully God. There is one God. God is three persons, and each person is fully God. And one of the reasons why that's important for our time together today is that one of the implications of that, there's many, but one of the implications of that is to say that there had never been a time where God wasn't in a loving relationship. We have three persons of the triune God. There is this intrinsic, embedded love that's always existed. And so one pastor described it as a divine dance, that there's these three persons of the Trinity that have always coexisted in between each other. They're dancing around each other, that have this relationship with each other. And one of the reasons why that matters is God did not have to create something in order to know what love is. That love has always been there. Love has always been there from eternity past, will be there in eternity future. And one of the reasons why that's important for us to spend time on today is that the grounding of that love that colors our understanding for this text today in Ephesians chapter 1. And so as we turn to the text today, I wanted to see three points, three very simple points. Number one, I wanted to see in the text what the Father does, what the Son did, and what the Spirit did and will do. We're going to see what the Father does, what the Son did, and what the Spirit did and then will do according to the text. Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So the first thing we see here is that we see what the Father does in verse 11. And namely, I think He does two things here. First, He chooses, and then He works. Or according to the text, you actually see past tense language. He chose, and then He works. Now, our first verse here, verse 11, I'll be quite honest, really, I struggle with it quite a bit. Because if you're reading from the ESV, which is what I just read out loud from, you're going to read in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that this verse can be translated at least two different ways, depending on which translation you use. So if you have an NIV in here this morning, chances are you read something like, in Him we were chosen. And so it's a very different, difficult word to translate, and there's the reason behind that, all the translation, the major ones anyway, they split on it. Some translation translate it as the ESV does, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. But the NIV, among some other ones, said, in Him we were chosen. Which one is it? They seem to be saying different things. And so the translations are a bit split on it, but I think either one is correct. I think you can go with either one. For me and my personal study of it, I think maybe the NIV has it a little bit more right. I'll explain why in just a moment. But just to look at how the ESV says it, which is that in Him we have an inheritance, we absolutely do. That for those of us that are in Christ, we do have an inheritance. Now, the question that I ask is, what is that inheritance? What do we inherit by virtue of being in standing with Christ? Well, I think we inherit two things. Number one, namely, we inherit salvation. That you and I cannot earn our salvation. And sometimes we try to, but the good news of the gospel is that we were dead in our sin and Christ made us alive in Him. We are saved purely by the grace of God. That is wonderful news this morning. Number two, we're also guaranteed this. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives this incredible picture. He says, listen, I'm holding all the believers in my hand, and nothing else is stronger than me. Nothing will snatch them out of my hand. Which is the way to say that if you are in Christ this morning, there is never a time in your life you will be out of Christ. That your security is secure. Your eternal security is secure. And I can't tell you how many people I have talked with over the years in ministry where they really struggle with where they are in Christ. Now, there's something to be said about wanting to grow in Christ-likeness. There's something to be said about wanting to be more and more like Christ and honor Christ with our lives. And that should be our desire each and every day. But it's another thing altogether to lay your head in bed every night and not know, am I right with God? And I'm calling myself a Christian, but I still don't know. For those who might be struggling with that this morning, I want to point you to not just this text, but also, again, John chapter 10, where Jesus said, you're in my hand, I'm not letting go. So as I mentioned a moment ago, I think the NIV might translate this verse the best to say that in him we were chosen. Here's the reason why. This is a passive verb. A passive verb. Now, it might be some time, and I know it was for me since grammar school, and knowing the difference between active and passive. And so just to give you a quick example, if we were to use an active verb, we might say something like my daughter, Addison, kicked the ball, or kicked her brother, more likely. She kicked the ball. There's a difference between saying Addison kicked the ball, that's the active voice, and the passive, which is to say the ball was kicked by Addison or her brother was kicked by Addison. And that in that second case, the ball is receiving the action there. Now, it's important because for these the verbs in this text, they're all passive. They're all passive. And that's one of the reasons why I'm personally convinced that this, to say that in him we were chosen or we have been obtained as an inheritance is the better way to put it. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see something like this as well. Deuteronomy 32 says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So we see this another verse where it says that God is the one doing the inheriting there, that we have been inherited by God. Psalm 33, verse 12, says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he had chosen as his heritage. That same language there once again. And so what's interesting about this passage that there's actually three passive verbs in this paragraph. Verse 11, we have been obtained as an inheritance. We've been predestined. And then in verse 13, we were sealed. All of these are in the passive voice, which is to emphasize that we're not the one doing the action. God's the one doing the action. God's the one that does the action, that God chooses a people for himself. And this is what he's getting at here when Paul uses this $5 word predestination, which is simply to say that God chooses a people for himself. Now, why does that matter for us today? I think one of the reasons why that matters for us today is to say that if you are in Christ, again, you're not in Christ because you somehow earned enough merit badges on your vest to say, I'm good enough, that you've not checked off enough tally marks for God to say, yes, now I'll take you. That if you are in Christ, you are in Christ simply out of the sheer grace of God. Which leads to the second application of that, which is to say that if that is you this morning, then our lives ought to be marked by gratitude. Because again, you didn't do anything to earn that. God chose you. And then our lives ought to be marked by love and gratitude to the God that saved us despite ourselves. So the first thing we see that God chooses, we also see that God works. The second half, verse 11, which said that God works, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Another way to put that would be to say that there's a plan or a purpose, that there's nothing in this universe that happened outside of God's control. Nothing happened that catches God off guard. God never gets caught from behind. God, just the other day, I was in my office, and I was looking to my right. I have another monitor to the right of my desk, and I was looking at this YouTube video just for a quick moment in my office. And I had my headphones on, and I turned left, and my senior pastor, Jim, just happened to be standing right there. And I jumped about 5 feet in the air because I wasn't expecting to see him. That doesn't happen to God. God is never caught off guard. Big, small, everything in between. That everything is under God's purview. Now, this is an interesting statement to believe as Christians because we very much live and operate in a world that believes the exact opposite of that. That we live very much in a world that says, there is no God. You're here by accident. You're here by blind, random chance. There's nothing that comes after life. There's nothing that came before you. You're just here. Just enjoy the ride. Could it going to be over pretty soon? I remember Stephen Hawking, the late scientist, said, we are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. Back in the 80s, Carl Sagan, who was an influential scientist at the time, he had a show called Cosmos. And Neil deGrasse Tyson brought it back a couple years ago. I think they've done another sequel since then. But the way he would start... He was very much an atheist. The way he would start the show is very interesting. He started it this way. before the opening of the show, about on the science show. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. But there is no God. It's just the space. It's just the things in it. That's all there is and ever will be. In 1977, NASA sent out a space probe called the Voyager 1. And it's still out there. And the whole purpose of Voyager 1 was to go out and just explore the universe and see what it could find. It's currently over 14 billion miles away. 14 billion miles away. So for the mathematically inclined, if you haven't already done the math in your head, that means that if you left right now, and you drove 60 miles an hour because you're a law-abiding citizen, and you never stopped, that means it would take you over 26,000 years to get there. Very far away. Well, February 14th, 1990, Carl Sagan celebrated Valentine's Day by asking NASA to tell the Voyager 1 to turn around. And at that time, it was only 4 billion miles away. And so he got NASA to tell the thing to turn around and take a picture of what it saw. And what it saw was a picture of Earth. And it's this very famous picture called the Pale Blue Dot. The Pale Blue Dot. Made a book out of it as well. And what's interesting about that, it's just this, basically just this sea of blackness. And just like a pencil mark of blue. And that pencil mark of blue is Earth. And so Carl Sagan looks at that picture. He wrote a book out about it as well. And he made this incredible statement about this pale blue dot. Here's what he said. Our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. That's quite a statement to make. Like, he looks around, he sees the Earth, and he says, "We're just nothing. There's no one here to save us. There's nothing we can do about it. There's no purpose to life. You live, you die, and that's all there is to it." But here's the issue, though. If that's true, if it's true that you live, you die, and that's it, I struggle here. Why is it that we, whenever something goes wrong, we have this feeling that things should be different? Where did that feeling come from? When Hurricane Laura came through just 2.5-3 years ago, Hurricane Laura came through, absolutely devastated, more than I can possibly comprehend. When Laura came through, why is it that we have this idea that things ought not to be this way? Because if Sagan is right, it's just the way things are. Where did that idea come from? Where did this longing for things to be better come from? And I would argue that there's a rich tradition showing that the reason why we think that way, the reason why we yearn for things to be different, is that they're a signpost to a greater reality that, yes, things one day will get better, or ought to be better. And that hope that we have is grounded in Christ. More on that in just a moment. When we go back here in verse 11, we see here that God works all things according to his plan. There's nothing that catches God off guard. And even in the pain and the suffering, we can rest assured that we're not suffering because God hates us. That if we are in Christ, the suffering that we're going through is not necessarily punitive. He is not just striking it down with lightning bolts just because he's bored. That all the suffering that you and I might go through as Christians, there's a reason for it. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not just the good things, not just the bad thing, but everything, good, bad, everything in between, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." That's the hope that we have. He loved his children, and because he's good, he can be trusted. He obtained us as an inheritance. He chose us out of sheer grace, and he works all things according to his plan. He's in control. God chooses, God works. Now, number two, what Jesus did. We see that what the Father does. Number two, we see what Jesus did. Now, the question here is, how did God do all this? What is the means by which God accomplished all this? Well, we see very clearly here that he does it through the work of Christ. That is through the work of Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, that Paul says that these things are done in Christ. And if you notice here, if you read through Ephesians, one of the drums that Paul keeps beating is that things are done in him. He said that quite a lot. Ephesians chapter 1, again, it says, in him, we were chosen in him, verse 4. Verse 7, it says, we have redemption in him. Verse 10, he unites all things in him. We've obtained an inheritance in him. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit in him. Ephesians chapter 2, we're built together in him. Ephesians 3 and 4, on and on and go. All these this repetitive statement of all this is being done in him. Now, what has Christ given us? According to the text, we see that Christ has given us hope. And hope is incredibly important, that we are creatures of hope. We live on hope. And ultimately, if we have hope in anything outside of Christ, it is fickle, it is fleeting. Because hope in anything else in this world won't last. Prior to Christ, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to just look down there real briefly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Notice here that Paul says that prior to Christ, we had, look how this goes hand in hand. It says that we have no hope and without God. It goes hand in hand. Prior to Christ, we were without God, and therefore, because we're without God, we have no hope. True hope is found only in a saving relationship with Christ. And then when we had that hope, in the middle of the suffering, in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the uncertainty that you and I go through, hope is the fuel that keeps it going. One of my favorite movies is called The Shawshank Redemption. And if you haven't seen it, I'm about to ruin it for you. Sorry, but not sorry. It's an old movie. And it's about this guy who gets unjustly put into prison for the alleged killing of his wife. And so he spends, I think, 19 years in this prison. And at the end of the movie, we find out that he had this little rock hammer, like the size of my hand. And it looks like one of the little reflex machines that you see at the doctor when they bang your knee. And he'd been breaking away at the wall in his cell for like however many years it is. And so all the while, he'd been treated like garbage. Things have been going terribly for him year after year after year after year. And finally, he breaks through and he escapes. Now, why was he able to endure, again, the fictional movie, I understand that. But why would he be able to withstand all that? Because he had hope that things would be better. Because he expected to escape, at the hope that he had, it motivated him and it anchored him to be able to stay there in the middle of the suffering. But, to bring it back to us, from where or whom do we get our hope? Because remember, if Sagan's right. He says, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Or the Humanist Manifesto said the same thing. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. How's that going for us so far? Like, just our shared experience just shows us that this is naive, this is simplistic, this is idealistic. It doesn't work. We think that a certain politician is going to do it. And so we spend all of our money. We maybe send them money. We try to crowdsource support to get this one politician that's going to save and solve all of our problems. But then two things happen. Either one, that guy or that girl doesn't get elected. So in which case, it's all been for nothing. Or they do get elected, and then you find out they're nothing like what you thought they were. Happened every few years. We might put our hopes in our jobs and our skill set, but what happens when we lose our jobs? Same goes for the thickness of our wallets, our marital status, the ownership of material things. Each one of those things is transient, is short, is fleeting, and when we do get those things, what often is the case, if you're like me, and I think you are, what tend to be the case is that those things don't give us the satisfaction that we expected to have. This is why we need a Savior, because we can't save ourselves. And this is why it's good news that Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is that Savior. We don't hope in ourselves. If we're in Christ, we are not to hope in ourselves, but we're to hope in the risen Christ. This is the Jesus who in John 16 said, in this world, you're going to have a hard time. Yes, he used the word tribulation. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But what? Take heart. Take heart, because I have overcome the world. Which leads to another question. How would he overcome the world? Well, we overcome the world because he died a real death. And then he raised again to a real life. And a guy who dies a real death and raised again to a real life, he's worth listening to. Death no longer had to sting, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. But notice here, he says, Paul said back in our text, he said, not only does Paul say that we have hope in Christ, but he uses an interesting word. He says, we were the first to hope. Now that's interesting. Why did he say we were the first to hope? Well, remember, in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how the gospel was taken first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, that he's simply just talking about how he and the Jew came to faith, and now they have all these concentric circles working their way outward. That first implies a second. And this idea there would be a second group that followed after God was totally radical. Think about all throughout the Old Testament, that the Jews were God's chosen people. That's it. If you were Jewish, you were in the club. You were in the family. The idea is that, why would you possibly have, why would there be other people who were brought into the fold? Paul talks about this as well in Colossians chapter 1 and also in Ephesians chapter 3. He talks about this mystery. He's using this word mystery. And in Ephesians chapter 3, I love it, because in verse 6, Paul says flat out, this is the mystery revealed. Ephesians 3, verse 6. The mystery here, the stumbling block, as it said elsewhere, is that the Gentiles, which are non-Jews, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That the big mystery here is that God's family was bigger and more than just the Jews. It's for all who would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, which is why John in Revelation chapter 7 talks about when he sees heaven, he sees other people who don't look like him. He sees other people who don't look like him. Matter of fact, he sees so many people who don't look like him, you can't even count that high. And so we have this hope in the risen Christ, and we have this hope that's extended to all people. But in verse 12, it says why. And in verse 12, it's for this reason, for the praise of his glory, which is something he says three times in this chapter alone. It's all for the glory of God. So we see God chooses, God works, and we see the way God accomplishes these things through the work of Christ. Number three, what the Holy Spirit did and what the Holy Spirit will do. What did the Holy Spirit do, according to verses 13 and 14? Well, number one, it said that he sealed us. In verse 13, it says, we heard the word of truth, the gospel. The two words, two sides of the same coin, the exact same thing. The word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. And this isn't something that Paul made up, that Paul is simply a messenger. That Paul did not invent the good news. Paul is relating the good news. Notice well, it's not good advice. It's not good suggestions. It's not good feedback. It's good news. Something that had been done, and we're simply saying it to everybody else. I remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised the disciples that one day the Holy Spirit would come. This is what he said, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Did you notice the outward progression there? It would be like saying we started in Lafayette, worked our way to Baton Rouge, then go to New Orleans and beyond. There's an outward progression there. From the very beginning, salvation was never to be restricted just to the Jews. The Holy Spirit, who was promised, seals us. That's a really interesting word, too. That's the same word that's used in Matthew 27 when Jesus is buried and talked about the tomb that was rolled over, the stone that was rolled over the tomb to what? To seal it, to close it, to make sure that it was locked in. Now, why does this matter for us? Well, this matters because if God seals us, if God's the one that seals us, nothing can unseal us. Again, nothing can take us out of his hands. Which leads us to number two, which is that the Holy Spirit guarantees the outcome. The Holy Spirit guarantees the outcome. That the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, ensures that at the end, what God wants, God gets. Guarantees it. And this is a really interesting word, too, because this word could be understood as down payment. Down payment. So about a month ago, I do a little bit of woodworking, just a little bit of a hobby, and there was a guy in New Orleans about an hour south of us who was selling some tools. And so he told me he could be driving through Gonzales, and he'd be happy for me to pick them up from him there when he drives through. And so in order for him to believe that I wasn't just kind of, stringing him along, that I actually truly had the intention of purchasing these tools from him, he wanted me to give him a down payment. So I said, listen, I will pay you half now, like Venmo or something like that. I'll pay you half now. And then when you get here, I'll give you the rest of the money. That first half was, as it were, a down payment. Now, here's the problem. I had every intention of making the rest of that payment. And I did, by the way. But something could have come up. Something could have come up to where I would have failed. Maybe we lost all of our money. Maybe any number of things could have happened to where I wouldn't have been able to fulfill my end of that agreement. Here's the good thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't slip up. That when it says the Holy Spirit will steal us, there's no chance of that not happening. This matters for two things, the present and the future. The present and the future. Why does that matter for the present? It matters for the present because if we remember that we are in Christ, and if we remember that he won't let us go, and if we remember that the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance, that affects how we live right now. And the reason why I know that is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about how much they're struggling. He's talking about how much they're struggling. And what does he go back on in the middle of that struggling? He says it in verse 5 and 6. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. In the middle of that suffering, Paul's saying, man, I'm hurting here. But even in spite of the hurting, in spite of the pain, I'm going back to what I know is true, which is that God is good and the Holy Spirit has guaranteed that things will be okay, that things will go through. Because our standing with Christ is safe and secure, you are not going to be like David. We could say something like this. We can say, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? When we're suffering, we can remember that we are in Christ. That's the present. How about the future? And again, it goes back to how we understand verse 11. Like, do we understand it as our inheritance or until God redeems his possession? Whichever way you understand that, what the end result of that should be is that our eternal security is set. Our eternal security is set. If you can't do anything to earn your salvation, which you can't, then you can't do anything to unearn your salvation. And so in this passage, in these few short verses, we see each member of the Trinity working together. We see the Father chooses and works. We see the Son, the Son is the means by which the Father works, that it's only through the death and resurrection of Christ by which this is done, and it's only through the death and resurrection of Christ that you and I have any hope this morning. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit ensures its outcome. Now, so what? Why did this matter now? When we leave in just a few moments, what are we to do with this? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we see exactly what we ought to do with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, here's what Peter says. You're going to see some similar language here.
but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, here's the why, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God saved us so that we wouldn't shut up about him. God saved us so that we would go out and proclaim and spread it far and wide about the beauty of the gospel and how good he is. And listen, we do this, we already do this with things that we care about. Serious things, non-serious things. Let me give you a non-serious example. A couple years ago, my wife and I went on a date, went to Outback Steakhouse. We don't go there very often. Great steaks. And we went there, and because it was a special date night, we got an appetizer, which we also don't typically do. And we got an appetizer, and we asked the waitress for what do they have for appetizer. We didn't know. And the waitress said, hey, tonight we're having, we recently introduced pretzel sticks with fondue cheese. Oh, okay. We will take one. And so we got these pretzel sticks with fondue cheese. And let me tell you something, it was fantastic. And I inhaled it. I probably ate all but one and could Hannah barely had any time to get to it. And then we enjoyed our meal and then we left. And just like any married couple does on a date night after they've had a nice dinner, we went to Walmart. And so we go to Walmart and we're checking, we're getting groceries and whatever it was that we were getting. And we get to the cash register. And this nice lady who's sitting in front of the cash register. And I'm kind of a people person. So I started chatting with, hey, how you doing? How's your night tonight? So on and so forth. And I said, hey, listen, have you been to Outback recently? She said, no. I said, oh, man, let me tell you something. You got to go. Like they have these fondue sticks. No, excuse me, pretzel sticks there with fondue cheese. I'm telling you, you have to go. It is so good. And she, you know, shepherded through it politely, and then we moved on. And you know, it's silly. It's a silly example. It's not even there anymore, unfortunately. They stopped serving it, unfortunately. But it's a silly example. But I think the reality of that is we talk about what we love about. We talk about what we love. And I'm talking about myself directly, if I can talk about something as silly as pretzel sticks and fondue, how much more should I talk about the Lord Jesus who saved me? That I ought to say, I look at this text and say, God, help me to proclaim your greatness everywhere I go. That's what our lives should be like, that the Father chose us out of sheer grace through the work of the Son. The Holy Spirit seals it. The Holy Spirit guarantees. And then we take that knowledge, and then we can't shut up about it. How great would that be for us? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the conviction that the Spirit brings through the reading and the studying of your word. Father, I thank you for the reality that when we are in Christ, we are truly in Christ, that nothing can take us out of his hand. Father, I pray that we would desire you, that we would desire to make much of you. And we can talk about silly things. How much more ought to be able to talk about you? May you be the object of our affection, the object of our desires, and may we be a people who love you and who serve you in every single area of our lives. We thank you for your goodness and your steadfast love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.